Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. Welcome to church this morning. Very special welcome to you if you're visiting. My name's Greg, and I'm part of the ministry team here. And it's been my pleasure to be able to work through this sermon series that we've been calling God at Work. Now, what I hope to be able to do in about 30 seconds, or maybe just a bit more than 30 seconds, for those of you who haven't been with us for all, well, this is now the fourth week, for the other 3 weeks, or if you've missed one, or if you just happen to forget what I talked about last week, let me see if I can bring you up to speed very quickly. We're looking and we're building the basis for a theology of work. So I haven't been able to cover everything. Some of you might be talking about, oh, what about the idea of business's mission? That's a very good thing to talk about over morning tea. I'm not covering those sorts of things during this sermon series. But what we've been doing is we're building the basis of God at work. What does it mean for us when we're at work? And when I've talked about work, you do know that I'm not just including paid employment. Okay, work is bigger than that, isn't it? It involves those of us who get engaged in volunteering for particular things. Retirement, I talk to people who are retired and they say, I've never been so busy in all my life. That's obviously got some work involved in there in some way. So it's bigger than just paid employment. And what we've been doing is we've been playing with the words of the colloquial terms of Sunday and Monday. Now, Sunday is like the God day. That's the day when we do all the Christian stuff, all the God stuff. That's Sunday. And Monday's the work day. Monday's when we go back to the real world and do the real stuff as opposed to Sunday. Now, I said at the start that that's not true, is it? That's not what Sunday's about. That's not what Monday's about. But sometimes that's what people in the world believe. And funny enough, even those of us as followers of Jesus get fooled into thinking like that. And we have these wrong understandings of Sunday, worship and what it means to follow God, and Monday, work and all that goes with it. And so we've been exploring that, and we've been looking at wrong ideas in order to learn the right ideas. So we've looked at the wrong idea of Sunday, and we've looked at a wrong idea of Monday, we've gone back to a wrong idea of Sunday, and now we're back to the final one, another wrong, or actually two wrong ideas about Monday. We're going to look at two myths or misunderstandings about Monday, but they're closely related, and we'll get to them in just a minute. I want to start by showing you two pictures. Up on the screen, here's audience participation time. Two ships, an aircraft carrier and a cruise ship. What are the differences between those two ships? What do you reckon? One's for fun, one's for war. What else? Yeah, one you pay to go on, one you get paid to go on. Yep. What else? One has planes, one doesn't, yep. What else? Well, something obvious.
One gets gastro and the other doesn't.
One gets... yep, one gets gastro. Yep, what else? Come on. One's for war, one's for pleasure, yep.
Different shapes.
They are different shapes, aren't they, yeah. One has shops and the other one, yeah, doesn't. Just some interesting things. Entertainment versus war. Luxury versus what is necessary. We've mentioned planes, no planes. Weapons? No weapons? Here's an interesting. Both of them have crews. One has passengers. It's an interesting sort of difference between those two ships, isn't it? We're going to come back to those two ships in just a little while. But what I want to do is I want to jump to one of the verses that we saw in 1 Peter chapter 2. And this here is a great description of the church. Verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Is that not an incredibly beautiful and wonderful description of the church? You are a holy people, a chosen people, a royal priesthood. You are God's special possession. This is an incredible description of us, the church. And it talks about how through Jesus, we've had a change in our status, in our identity, through Jesus. And that has resulted in an action, or something we have to do. Can you see it in the verse? that you may declare. Because you are a holy nation, because you are a royal priesthood and so on and so forth, it's so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Every single one of us has that job to do, don't we? I'm not the chosen one. We are the chosen ones. We are the chosen people. We are the royal priesthood. And we have a role to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness. We each are meant to be, as it were, evangelists or witnesses for Jesus, which is where the first myth or misunderstanding comes in, which is, I don't have time, Greg, to be an evangelist or a witness for Jesus. You've got to understand my consideration, Greg. How am I meant to fit that into my busy schedule? Consider the farmer who works from sun up to sundown and then does the books. Consider the bank manager. She works a 60-hour week. She's a single parent. She comes home, looks after the kids, and then goes back to that job again. How is she meant to fit all this in? Consider the stay-at-home parent. Well, there's 24 hours on call, isn't it? How are you meant to fit evangelism and witnessing into that? And you can think about your work or whatever it is that you're involved in. How are you meant to fit it all into that? Well, maybe Matthew 28 might help, but to start with, you might actually think Matthew 28 makes it worse. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, this is often called the Great Commission. And this is Jesus speaking. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It sounds like that we need to all go and be missionaries, doesn't it? On top of the 60-hour week, we now want you to go into all the nations. And when we look at this verse, there's so much to focus on, isn't there? I wonder what grabs your attention when you look at this Great Commission. For some of you, it might be the words, all authority has been given to me. Or maybe it's the make disciples, or the baptizing them and teaching them. Or maybe it's that great promise at the end, I will be with you until the end of the age. There's so much in this verse that there's a 10-week sermon series just there in a couple of verses. But I just want to focus on one word. Go. Some scholars actually debate whether it should be more literally translated as you go. Now, there's a big scholarly debate on that. You guys can fight that one over yourselves over morning tea, which way you want to go with that, go or as you go. What we see in this verse is this is actually, you know, the great missionary text, isn't it? God does indeed call people to be missionaries. Many people are called to go into foreign situations, to other cultures, and to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus. But the inference here is that the followers of Jesus, which includes us, are to actually go from here and be everyday believers going about our life and being a witness to Jesus as we go. Maybe imagery might help you with this, or in some sense geography. Have a look at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. So where were they? In Galilee, on a mountain. It's not a trick question. They're on a mountain. Now, if you read the book of Acts, did they stay on the mountain? No, because you read the book of Acts, they went to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth and so on and so forth. And so what? They must have left the mountain at some stage. The point is, you've got to get off the mountain at some stage to go to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. If this image helps you, let's put it together. We have to leave the mountaintop of Sunday in order to go to the plains of Monday. By the way, I'm not saying that Monday is plain. But it's that idea. You've got to leave the mountaintop of Sunday to go to the plains of Monday. As you go from this mountaintop. In fact, if you're not a picture person or geography or whatever, maybe this might help. Maybe you're a literary person and words and phrases grab your attention. Here today, on Sunday, we are the church gathered. We are the church gathered on Sunday, correct? Yes. On Monday, we are the church scattered. On Sunday, we are the church gathered. On Monday, we are the church scattered. And you get back to the next Sunday, and you're what again? Gathered. That's exactly what we do. We gather together. And then we scatter. And gather and scatter. Sunday, Monday. Which then brings us to the second myth or misunderstanding that we might have about Monday, and particularly this idea of how our faith plays into it. You might be sitting there and saying, Greg, that's all well and good for you. You're a minister. You're the one with the funny collar. You're allowed to talk about God on Monday. Well, I try not to talk. Well, actually, Monday's normally my day off. But anyway, that's another story. But, you know, you're allowed to. You get paid to talk about God. I'm not allowed to talk about God at church, at work. When it comes Monday, there's rules against that, Greg. I work in a secular workplace. I've got to be tolerant of everyone's beliefs. I can't go in there evangelising on Monday. I can't take my faith to work, Greg. Now, I'm not suggesting that on Monday, during your lunch break, that you pull out, literally, a soapbox and stand on it with a great big leather-bound Bible and start pumping, you know, hitting it and preaching the gospel, fire and brimstone in the middle of the lunchroom. I'm not suggesting that on Monday, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. But have a look at what 1 Peter says to us again. Let's remember, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special people. We're to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness. But then a couple of verses later, we get another idea of our status, our identity. In verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners, and in some Bibles it'll say aliens, and exiles, and in some Bibles it'll say strangers, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. So what's Peter saying here? Not only are you a royal priesthood and a holy nation and all those other things, but in the world you will also be aliens and strangers. We are aliens and strangers because here at church, when we gather, the Lord Jesus reigns. And when we go back into our workplaces, we often go back to places where people do not recognise the lordship of Jesus, even though he does still continue to reign. For we go back into a world where we often don't belong in other people's eyes. We are indeed aliens and strangers. And that status of aliens and strangers determines how we are to live. Firstly, we're to abstain from the actions of the world. But then Peter goes on to say in the very next verse, live such good lives among the pagans. You could actually put in there, live such good lives among your work colleagues or whatever it might be that you're involved in. And so on and so forth. Live such good lives. Now, I hope that I don't have to unpack what live such good lives means. I'm hoping that you can work that one out for yourself in your workplace. But you might even want to borrow from, say, Paul's writings, when Paul uses the idea that we, you know, the old is gone, the new has come, we are new creations. We're to imitate Christ in the pop cultural sense, where, you know, what would Jesus do? Do it. That's living such good lives. St. Francis of Assisi has those reportedly famous words, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. What's the idea there? Our actions speak louder, don't they, than our words often do. Yes, I know that we live in a place where there is a huge push in the name of tolerance, to remove anything that might be offensive, particularly anything vaguely Christian. But what Peter is telling us to do here is to live such good lives. I don't know of a good secular workplace where there is a rule or a policy against being kind. Can you think of one? A good workplace where there is a policy against being kind? Or generous? Or honest, or fair, or conscientious, or doing a good job, or whatever it might be. Or to borrow from, you remember last week's sermon, we talked about the cobbler. How does the cobbler, how does the shoemaker, you know, work and worship God? And as Luther said, the shoemaker doesn't worship God in his work by putting little crosses on the shoes. No, he makes good shoes. And there's no rule against making good shoes, is there? In fact, probably our employers would want us to make good shoes or whatever the appropriate point is. I'm going to borrow something from YouTube. Edward, it's up in the public domain. So here we go. Many of you would know that Edward works for PowerCore. PowerCore put out some videos about what they try and do at PowerCore. This is what you can find on YouTube.
Being the best I can be is a great question for me to ponder. And over the years, I've come to appreciate I don't have a use-by date. It's something that I grow and develop and continue to be better at, because I do practice wanting to be the best. And I find that by giving to other people, the more I give to other people to help them be the best they can be, it's a team approach, and all the values of the business hinge around us being the best we can be. So our community is better if we were the best. The workers are better if they can be the best. And for me, whether it be that I'm picking up paper off the floor or whether I'm answering a question for a customer, it has to be at the same level of response. It has to be the best I can give. And so whether it's a high-level inquiry or just someone asking a question, I need to be the same response, that I want them to get the best. I want them to have the best information that I possibly can give.
Now, I would hazard a guess. I would hazard a guess that the main point of that video is to promote the idea that in PowerCore, the idea is the employees are actually working together to be the best for the service of the customers. I'm hazarding a guess that's the main point of that video. But I'm also hazarding a guess, and you can also check over morning tea, that it's not just the team approach that's driving Edward. There's another motive behind being the best in his workplace. You can check with him over morning tea, because I'm pretty convinced that he's probably trying to live out that verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives. And more importantly, when you live like that, when we work like that, when we preach the gospel like that, then as Peter goes on to say in chapter 3, you might need to be ready. Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. Because when we live lives like that, people notice, don't they? They'll start to wonder, what is it that motivates that person? When we model the gospel like that in the real world, in the workplace, real opportunities arise to actually use words. Our faith is not a private thing. We dealt with that a few weeks ago. Our faith is not private. In fact, those we work with, those that we are with during the week, on Monday and following, they should know that we are people of faith, shouldn't they? Because they're bound to, at some stage, ask you the question, what did you do on the weekend? And I would hope that one of our answers would be, I was at church. So they're going to know that you're a person of faith. And then they're going to watch. Because that's what we do, isn't it? We watch people. We know what they say they are, and then we watch, and we try and see if they line up. Which means we actually have to have a bit of an action plan, a bit of a mission plan, you might say. You know, how much do you know about your work colleagues at work? How much do you know? Just because we are aliens and strangers in the world doesn't mean our work colleagues have to be aliens and strangers to us. And vice versa. How much do we know about them? Do we ask them? Do we find out things? In order to love our neighbours, it's actually often helpful to know our neighbours, because that idea of love and that idea of witness and evangelism occurs within a relationship situation. Yes, there will be the times when someone will just come out of the blue and ask you for the hope that you have, but more often than not, it's come through relationship over time as they watch you. And when you know someone better, then you know how to pray for them, don't you? And there's another part of a plan that we can actually have. Do you know there is no, I can't think of any rule anywhere that says I can't not pray for a friend. In fact, my Father in heaven says, pray for them. We have these two wrong understandings. One, that we just don't have time for evangelism. And what we've seen is it's as we go about the things that we do naturally, which can include work, we need to be people of faith, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. And this idea of I can't take my faith to work, actually we can, because we can actually be witnesses for what Christ has done in our life in and through the ways that we work. Even in a busy work life, we can leave the mountaintop of Sunday and go into the plains of Monday. We go from being the church gathered to the church scattered, and we are witnesses for Jesus in how we live and how we work and all that goes with it. And I don't know of any HR manager who's going to be upset if you live such good lives. There's no law against that. Because that's what our motives and behaviour will be when we follow Christ. And we will not only be a blessing to the world, but it may actually end up in opportunities to actually speak to someone about what it is that we believe. And this doesn't matter whether you're retired, whether you're at full-time employment, part-time employment, casual, stay-at-home parent. I don't care. Whatever it is that you're involved in, this works for not just work, but for all that we evolved in on Monday. So let me go back to the ships. There's a gentleman called Doug Spader. You can look him up on YouTube too. And he speaks about the church. And he says that too often the church is like a cruise ship. What does he mean by that? Well, he means this. But too often we think we confuse. We think the church is like a cruise ship because it's all about fun. It's all about relaxation. It's all for us. It's all about us being entertained. We eat a lot. We sail the same ports every week, in and out. The only thing that changes is the passengers. Now, I'm not saying that the church shouldn't be a place of joy. In fact, we should be showing the world what joy is really about. And in fact, we should be able to model what life and life to the full really is. But if we play with that metaphor, the church is not meant to be a cruise ship. Rather, the church is meant to be an aircraft carrier. You see, what is the primary purpose of an aircraft carrier? The primary purpose of an aircraft carrier is to refuel the jets, rearm the jets, and send them back out again onto the sorties or the missions that they have been given. Refuel, rearm, go back out and do the sorties. Come back, refuel, rearm, go back out and do the sorties. Does that sound familiar to the church gathered and scattered? The sorties we fly are living for Jesus in a world where even our work is an opportunity to be a witness for him. When the church gathered on Sunday understands that it needs to be the church scattered on Monday, it will perform like an aircraft carrier and will complete the sortie ordered in Matthew chapter 28. A sortie ordered by the ultimate commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus himself. And our orders? Go. Let me pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you have brought us to know and to recognise you through the Lord Jesus himself, the ultimate commander-in-chief. Lord, you have called us to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to you. And yet, Lord, we recognise that this means that in many ways we will be aliens and strangers in this world. As we, the church gathered, leave this mountaintop of Sunday, Lord, give us the courage to be the church scattered on the plains of Monday. Give us a heart for people we engage with each day, particularly those in our work environments. Give us insight, Lord, and wisdom into how to be your witnesses in those places. Lord, in all that we do, may we preach the gospel through our actions. And in so doing, have opportunities to share your peace and hope with words. Give us a passion to see your kingdom come, that we might indeed take risky steps to be your witnesses in this world, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.